Thank you, Proclamation. President Dockery, beloved staff and administration, dear faculty colleagues, each of whom has walked past me saying 5 minutes every time I've seen you this week. Yeah, y'all are getting it now. Members of the Board of Trustees, family members, and graduates, it's an honor to be your speaker today. When I think of my undergraduate commencement service, which lasted, I do not exaggerate, 4 hours at James Madison University, I'm not exaggerating when I say that my most vivid memories are of the number of pizzas which were delivered to the seats nearby and the sound of my fellow graduates mooing as we made our way to the stage at a half run while the academic deans read our names with the speed that approached that old FedEx commercial where the narrator read so quickly that you could not understand him. That service seemed like a dam that prevented our exit downstream toward graduate status. Well, I think that graduation speakers, and this is one of the things that happens when you have a faculty speaker, were a little less like dams and a little more like speed bumps along the way. And so I will endeavor to be as brief as I possibly can be before you all conclude this phase of your education and head to the various restaurants in Jackson. I've graduated 5 times from universities, and I only remember 2 speakers. That's not a very high average. When I took my first master's degree, the speaker was a fellow alum of that institution, Tommy Newsom, the old band director from The Tonight Show. That was great academic credentials there. And at my doctoral graduation, the speaker was even worse. He was Bob Pittman, the founder of MTV, and that says a lot about that. So when President Dockery asked me to speak at this event, I determined very quickly that I would do something with music. I will not sing, I promise. However, I thought I would say something about that in my address, and that passage in Ephesians came to my mind very, very quickly, and I thought that that would be a good theme for my message. For 3 years, I had the opportunity to serve as the writer in residence at the Edgar Allan Poe Museum in Richmond, Virginia. We had a summer writers program there at Virginia Commonwealth University, and the meetings that were a part of that, I took young writers up into a second floor area there, and we were next to a courtyard, and there was a line of windows there by the courtyard, and we could look down on all the people in the courtyard, and they could not see us, but we could see them. And I would endeavor to complete an activity with my students. And that activity was this. We would line the windows, and I would say, okay, the guy in blue, someone tell me what you think his name should be. That lady over there, what did she eat for breakfast? And we would go through the different people. And the point I was trying to make is that good fiction is character-driven, that we get in our minds what the character is like, and that helps to bring us along through the narrative. One of the questions, though, that I would sometimes ask was, what song is going through that man's head? And we would look at different people, and we would get different suggestions. Most of us, in fact, have a soundtrack of sorts that runs through our minds. The songs may vary according to our moods, and perhaps we drive differently depending on what that song is. If we're listening to Linkin Park's One Step Closer to the Edge, I'm About to Break, we might end up with a little bit of road rage. If we listen to Rascal Flatts' Life is a Highway, we might be peppy and get a speeding ticket. Or more sedately, we might listen to Andy Williams' Moon River and be honked at along the way. That old television series, Ally McBeal, actually had an episode where the title character tried out many different theme songs for her imagination. And those of you who have ringtones for your cell phones have theme songs of your own kind. I don't know what to think of someone who has a Hannah Montana ringtone or one like Wagner's The Flight of the Valkyries, but we do understand something about people's attitudes and personalities when we hear those ringtones. And likewise, it's the same thing at sporting events. Most universities have fight songs. Of course, in Tennessee, we have famous Rocky Top. Many of you have probably heard another one that's being used a lot now, the nerve-rattling Sandstorm by Derude, which is really nerve-wracking, but it does whip the crowd into a frenzy. And when athletes enter into arenas, they typically now have a theme song they play as the athlete comes in. I've determined that faculty should be able to have this privilege as well. From now on, I will enter classes with a Bach organ fugue being played on the class sound system. However, I will use the Ron Bowd version, not the E. Power Biggs version. You don't even know who E. Power Biggs is. Don't laugh. Recently, I commented to a friend that he seemed particularly happy, which was a good thing, and he said that in fact he was happy, and that he had determined recently that he needed to change the voice that was inside of his head, not the voices, that would be a different issue. But he found that the words that he kept repeating to himself were ones that instead burned up his energy and wore him down emotionally. And while he didn't mention that he had a song in his head, it was clear that he had one in his heart as he revealed the joy that he was experiencing. When my friend said that he had changed that voice, I thought immediately of 1 Corinthians 2:16, which tells us that we are to have for ourselves the mind of Christ, which instructs us in every matter. And I suppose that when we take on ourselves the mind of Christ, we will find that that little voice in our heads will utter a constant stream of words that will gently bring us peace, that will vigorously encourage us to be bold, and that will dramatically urge us to love others and love God, even as that same voice will sternly call us to contrition and repentance when that is necessary. And the same must be true for the songs that fill our hearts and our imaginations. I asked for the passage from Ephesians 5 to be read in order to bring this concept into the light of Scripture. And I love this passage, for indeed it brings to mind the things that I seek to have as the metaphorical aroma of my own life. I cannot imagine better adjectives than spirit-filled, thankful. I cannot imagine better activities than singing and encouragement. I'll return to these terms again in a moment, but first let me tell you, graduates, what almost every other commencement speaker has told almost every other graduating class. Graduation is a natural line of demarcation for your life. It's a time that you will rarely have again. Sir Edmund Spencer, the great Renaissance writer, once termed this opportunity self-fashioning, wherein a gentleman or a gentlewoman is able to intentionally shape his or her life in new ways. And as you leave this building and enter into the ranks of graduates, let me offer you this challenge. Live with a musical heart that is grateful to God for all things. Now, I do not wish to imply that you have to walk around singing or driving everyone crazy with your under-the-breath humming. What I mean is that the Scriptures exhort us to encourage one another with literal music, but we can expand that into metaphorical music that can come from kind words and smiles. Most of us know someone who lacks even a metaphorically musical heart, though. We know that person who is a sourpuss, who is grating of nerve and draining of energy. This is the person who lives at 1313 Desolation Drive, where it rains every day, and the sky everywhere else is a little too blue for his taste. The birds chirp just a little too loudly for him. And the entire universe, it seems, to this person must be dropped down a peg, and he's just the man to do it. One of my favorite Shakespearean plays is Julius Caesar. I teach it just about every fall. And it's a keen study of human nature. In the first act, Caesar tells Mark Antony rather prophetically that you better keep an eye on Cassius, the conspirator who manipulates Brutus into betrayal. In his description of Cassius, Caesar notes, he is a great observer and looks quite through the deeds of men. He loves no plays and he hears no music. He seldom smiles and smiles in such a way as if he mocked himself, and scorned his spirit that he could be moved to smile at anything. Such men as he be never at heart's ease, and therefore they are very dangerous. Caesar's words are prophetic. Cassius determines to kill Caesar and bring the Roman Republic down a peg, all with one stroke. Well, Shakespeare here warns us that when we are sullen and grievous, we leave in our wakes misgivings and anxieties. Misery, as Christopher Marlowe so famously put it, loves company. Whether at home, at work, or in our communities, those who live with hearts that lack music, that lack humility, that lack gratitude of any kind, all spread that kind of ill cheer that makes each of us shudder. Some years ago, my former secretary asked to speak with me in my office. She closed the door, and I said, "What's wrong?" And she said, "What's wrong with you?" I didn't know anything was wrong. I said, "Why do you ask?" And she says, "I haven't heard you sing in your office in over a week." Well, unbeknownst to me, evidently, I sang out loud in my office and she could hear it through the walls. And she decided that since I was no longer singing, something must be wrong. Well, in fact, she was right. Something was wrong. I was weighing on my shoulders a number of burdens at that time. She looked at me as only she could do and said, "Well, stop it. Start singing again. You're driving me crazy. Fix it. Move on." Well, her admonition was not the ultimate solution to my problem, but it did actually cause me to realize that the tone I was taking, the demeanor I had adopted, was one that was not encouraging, and it was actually discouraging me as well. Well, at this point, I'm sure you're wondering if I'm proposing that our lives should be one big Disney moment after another, cringingly happy at all times, making people want to slap us everywhere we go. Or that perhaps I'm suggesting that we lead lives that ignore the real realities of the world that confront us every day. Well, I don't mean those things at all, but I mean that the whole counsel of scriptures reveals to us that there are times where we sing in joy, but there are also times where we sing together mournfully. The Israelites of the Old Testament knew this. We cannot, in fact, hear Rebecca of Sunnybrook Farms singing the words of Psalm 137 at all. Listen to these words. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. There we hung up our lyres on the poplar trees, for our captors there asked for songs, and our tormentors for rejoicing. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how can we sing in the Lord's? How can we sing the Lord's song on foreign soil? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. Moving words. For those of you who have ever heard the 2006 version of this song by a Jewish rapper named Matisyahu, you know that the song has minor chords and a haunting angst that taps into the sorrows and longings of those who are alienated and oppressed. The great abolitionist Frederick Douglass likewise remarked on the power of song to articulate the lament of the oppressed. In his autobiography about his experiences with slavery, he noted, "The oppressed sing most when they are most unhappy. The songs of the slave represent the sorrows of his heart, and he is relieved by them as only an aching heart is relieved by tears." Sometimes the only thing that can express our sorrow is a hymn. I have many friends who found such spiritual songs to be highly meaningful during times of sickness and death. I shall never forget the way my spirit was ministered to on the Sunday after February 5th, when we sang, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Ah, but then there are the times when our joy drives us to sing. When we become parents, we discover anew that lightness of heart that children teach us. To some extent, I'm jealous of them. They don't have mortgages, they don't have jobs, and they don't really have that many concerns. But when we hear children sing as only they can sing, when we hear them, when we see them dance as only they can dance, when we hear them laugh as only they can laugh, we are reminded by the basic thankfulness and peace of life that we need to celebrate in our own hearts. When I catch a glimpse of my daughter Emily dancing when she doesn't realize anyone's watching, I'm reminded of the peace that I should have in my heart and that I need to share with others. When I hear my son Ethan standing in the backyard singing at the top of his lungs, "I could sing of your love forever," I'm moved to remember the joy of my salvation and to rediscover a thankfulness that should be the soundtrack of my heart. In music and other art forms, we find a transcendence that lifts up our minds and our hearts to loftier states that otherwise escape us. This is why C.S. Lewis in The Magician's Nephew used musical imagery to describe the very creation of Narnia. In this scene, Aslan sings to his creation, the song wafting through the land, dropping new life through the fecund world and echoing the song itself throughout all living things that arise from those various notes. Lewis says, "The lion was pacing to and fro about that empty land and singing his new song. It was softer and more lilting than the song by which he had called up the stars and the sun, a gentle rippling music. And as he walked and sang, the valley grew green with grass. It spread out from the lion like a pool. It ran up the sides of the little hills like a wave." Well, for Lewis, the world of Narnia itself bears testimony to the nature and character of its creator, even as it bears testimony to Lewis's own creator. In such a concept, Lewis replicates the Christian doctrine of general revelation, the belief that God has revealed himself to his creation through the created world. Lewis's imaginative retelling of the world's beginning is what we should expect from an artist, God as singer, whose song resonates with the rest of his creation. And when we think about it, music provides us with a glimpse of the gospel itself, that God wired this into the universe from the foundations of the universe. At the beginning, our world was a place of peace and harmony. Through sin, this peace and harmony was lost, and the balance of God's creation was thrown off center into a state of disharmony. All of the creation now groans for the restoration of what was lost. And through Christ's redemption of our souls, the balance is restored once again, recovering the peace and harmony that has been sought for so long. This is music. When an instrument is tuned, its notes may be played with harmonies and euphony. If an instrument loses its tuning, though, or a squeaking valve loses its seal, harmony is lost. And when we hear a song played on an improperly tuned instrument, we all grit our teeth and desperately wish someone would retune it. Anyone who's ever lived in a house with a child who's taking violin lessons knows this experience. And when we finally hear the tuning restored, we are joyous. We rejoice at the harmony that's been rediscovered. The gospel is all about the tuning of our souls by the master musician who first tuned us. In fact, harmonic structure itself further teaches us about God. In the Western understanding of harmony, we find an approximation of the Trinity, as the distinctive notes of a major chord, root, third, and fifth seem to provide us with a glimpse of the triune relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all fullness. When our hearts are inclined musically to that majestic creation song, how can we keep from finding ourselves transported to the sublime harmonies of His tune? Further, when our hearts are in harmony with the song that God has planted throughout the world, how can we avoid them being conduits of His love and His encouragement? This brings me then to my final words, graduates. Allow me to move you to this one last step before your graduation, your diplomas are provided. Consider living with a musical heart that is filled with God's Spirit, that expresses an overwhelming gratitude, that finds its expression in songs, metaphorical or literal, hymns, metaphorical or literal, and spiritual songs. Ephesians 5 calls on us to be filled with the Spirit, to express thankfulness for God's blessings, no matter how large or how small. This kind of thankfulness reminds me of a man I heard about who once was found saying grace over a package of peanut butter crackers. His friend told him that was quite unnecessary. You don't need to say thanks for something so small. And the praying man said, actually, in our family, we have a policy that we say grace over everything that costs at least $2. But in this case, I've missed lunch, so I'm making an exception. If you learn early on, students, that you should be thankful for your job, you will enjoy that job a great deal more. If you are grateful for your family and your spouse, you will love them more. When you realize that the house you will live in is better than 90% of the houses in the world, you will be grateful for that house. And what's more, when you realize that God loves you more than you can ever understand it, it will change the way that you view other people at every turn. So graduates, determine that you will live with musical hearts that bear thankfulness to God the Father. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, congratulations.